The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I'm happy to be here to be part of a series on the Psalms, so I must admit the Psalms are rather intimidating, and I don't feel badly about that, because I think if you don't feel intimidated by the Psalms at all, you don't understand them very well. In my own opinion, the Psalms are the most profound and spiritual portion of the Word of God, and I have long in my mind had the intention of doing a series on the Psalms. I put it off for a long time. I've been at 10th Church for 24 years this spring, and I kept thinking, well, I need to get into the Psalms, and sometime I have to do that. But I always felt I was unable to measure up to the challenge they present. I still do. But it dawned on me as I got along in my ministry that I wasn't getting any younger, and there are 150 of them after all. So I thought better attempt it and get underway with the hope of maybe making my way through them than to postpone it too long. So some years ago I began to preach on the Psalms, and fortunately, in view of the invitation I have here to speak on Psalm 51, I have proceeded as far as Psalm 51 in my working through them. So beginning in September, when I pick up the Psalms again, I'll be starting with Psalm 52. Well, that is one of the problems I have. The other is that Psalm 51 itself is daunting. Very imposing psalm. Sometimes people who don't do much exposition or haven't had a chance of doing much Bible teaching think that if you come to a familiar portion of the Word of God, as Psalm 51 is, it must be easy to talk about it, because after all, you've heard so much about it already. Actually, the opposite is the case. It's easiest to prepare a study of a section of the Bible that people don't know and you don't know, because as you analyze it, you come up with new things. When you come to something that is familiar, it's very hard. Derek Kidner has written a short but very good study of these Psalms for InterVarsity, and he says that this is the fourth and surely the greatest of the penitential Psalms. And there's no question about that, but when you come to it, it's really hard to know what to say. I've always thought that Charles Haddon Spurgeon could get more out of a passage than anybody I've ever read. But it's interesting, if you work your way through Spurgeon's Treasury of David and you come to the section in which he talks about Psalm 51, prior to that, in his introduction to that section, he explains how when he came to Psalm 51, in the midst of this preparation, he would come and sit down and study it and get up without having written a word. He said he spent weeks doing that, because the psalm was so deep, he didn't feel he could really get into it or do a just job of exposition. Spurgeon, of course, has his own way of talking about things, and it's interesting to hear what he said in that introduction. "This is a bush burning with fire, yet not consumed, and out of it a voice seemed to cry to me, 'Draw not hither, put off the shoes from off thy feet.'" A little later on, he says, "This psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, exhaled again in devotion, but commenting on it, where is he who, having attempted it, can do anything other than blush at his defeat?" Well, I'm going to attempt it, and I invite you to follow along. Let me say a few words about structure. One of the problems we have in dealing with the Psalms in general is that they're poetry, and most of us do not know how to handle poetry very well. We're more into didactic kind of literature. We handle Pauline material better. It's much easier for us to see a thesis and the arguments in support of it and the conclusions that follow from it. The Psalms are not like that, so it's harder to study them and understand them. And yet that doesn't mean they don't have structure. There's a lot of structure in this one. This is an exemplary psalm in many ways, in terms of a carefully thought out grouping of material. You can handle it in two parts, for example. You have a first part of confession of sin leading up to the prayer for cleansing, forgiveness, justification. And then you have a second part beginning in verse 10 that has to do with the creation of a new spirit within. So you can handle it that way. Two very important elements in the Christian experience. Or again, you can handle it in six parts. It seems to me that it does follow that pretty well. And the outline you have in the New International Version follows that. The first two verses are the psalmist's approach to God, David's approach. Beginning in verse 3, you might want to begin it with verse 4, but the NIV begins with verse 3. 3 through 6, you have his confession of sin itself. In verses 7 through 9, the prayer for cleansing. 10 through 12, a prayer for renewal. Verses 16, 13 through 17, follow from that. David's saying now he's going to teach others what his experience has been. He's going to verbalize for the benefit of other people the grace of God that he's found. And then at the very end, 18 and 19, you have what some of the commentators think is a postscript, perhaps added at a later time. It's possible, in which there's a prayer for Zion. So you can look at it that way. It has six parts. Another thing you notice in the psalm is a threefold parallel construction that carries on throughout it. Dr. Longman, in his book on the Psalms, analyzes the various kinds of parallelism that you have very well, and this is a great example of threefold parallelism, with each one saying the same thing but adding a little bit more. For example, verse 1, he's praying for the mercy of God, but he prays for three separate things. Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Now, each one of those terms adds a little bit to the meaning, but the same idea ties them together. Or again, in that verse and the verse following, he's praying for forgiveness for his sins, and he's aware of that, so he uses three terms there. It's his transgressions, his iniquity, and his sin. Those three terms are repeated later on in the psalm. Verse 3, you have transgression and sin, and verse 9, the word iniquity reappears. So there's a threefold structure. Or again, in verses 7 and following, in his prayer for cleansing, that's expressed in three terms. Cleanse me, verse 7. Wash me, same verse. Verse 9, blot out my iniquity. Or when he prays for renewal, it's a threefold thing. Create in me a pure heart. Do not cast me from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. That is a structure that's repeated throughout. And what I'm trying to say by that is that the more you analyze it, the more structured and at the same time profound and comprehensive it appears. Well, now, how do we do that here today? I would like to just go through the six sections that we have indicated by the NIV and see what they have to say to us today. It strikes me that in each case, and this would be more evident if we had more time to go into it, in each case, the way David handles the subject matter is a rebuke to what is done in many of our churches today. And as much as I can, I'd like to indicate that as we go along. So, first of all, he begins with this approach to God. It's a cry to help. And as I've already pointed out, you have two elements here. You have his call to God for mercy on the one hand, and he repeats that with three different terms. And then you have the awareness of his sin on the other, and he nails that down with three terms. Now, each of those have their own connotations. Transgressions, that Hebrew word pashah, means to cross over a boundary, to break the moral law of God, to transgress his requirements. Iniquity has to do with the particularly heinous effect of sin, and the word sin itself, chata, means to miss the mark. So he's got three different words that embrace his awareness of how sinful he has been. And it's out of that that he's approaching God on the basis of his mercy. Now, it strikes me that we have very little of that in the evangelical church today. And we have very little of it even in evangelical Reformed churches. And I suppose the reason for that is that the two go together, and because we are not very aware of ourselves being sinners, we're not very aware, by definition, that we need the mercy of God. Instead, we have a kind of approach to God that ends up, whether we intend it or not, being legalistic. We think that we're saved by grace, but then once we're saved by grace, somehow we're doing all right, and as long as we're doing all right, we can approach God without much awareness of his mercy. David here at the very beginning of this says, I am aware that the only way I can approach God is on the basis of his mercy, because I'm a sinner, and if I'm going to be saved and blessed and renewed, it's going to be because God is merciful. That's the only reason any of us can approach it. We need to hear more of that preaching. We don't approach God on the basis of his omniscience. That's a wonderful thing. We marvel at it. But it condemns us of anything, because it means that God knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows how bad we are. He sees the secret sins that we don't even acknowledge to ourselves. And we don't approach God on the basis of his wisdom particularly, although we stand in awe of his wisdom. But that is a daunting kind of thing. It's because of his mercy that we come. And if that's the only way we can come, then we have to be aware of the fact that we're really sinners. Some time ago, we did some surveys of people because we wanted to include material like that for the Bible study hour and some seminars we're beginning to develop on forming a Christian mind, the idea that Harry Blaymeyers has put into those books that have that kind of title. And as we interviewed non-Christians on the one hand and Christian people on the other hand, alleged Christian people, we found out that in most of the areas that we were asking questions, there was very little difference between the way they were thinking. And perhaps part of the problem is right here. We don't really think that we're sinners. And because we don't really think that we're sinners, we're not aware that we need the mercy of God. So that's the first section. Now, in the second section, he begins to confess his sin. And the significant thing about that, it seems, in my opinion, is that he recognizes sin as being sin. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Some people come to verse 4, and they think that David's not being quite honest here. He says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And they pointed out, rightly no doubt, that he had sinned against Bathsheba, and he had certainly sinned against Uriah, her husband, and he had sinned against the people, because what he did brought judgment on the nation also. And they say, now, how can David say that? "Against you, you only have I sinned." Usually it's answered this way. It's said that he is aware that his transgression against God is so great that it overshadows the lesser transgressions. I don't think that's quite the right way to handle it, because actually they go together. And it seems to me the answer to that question is this. Sin by definition is a sin against God. If we sin against human beings by behaving in an uncharitable way, those are sins against humanity. It's something that just ought not to be done between human beings that respect one another. And if we break the law of the state and do things that are against the law of the government, then that's a crime. But it's only when you bring God into the picture that sins against humanity or transgressions or offenses against humanity and crimes actually become sins. Because sin, by definition, is a transgression of the moral law of God. You know, the book Whatever Happened to Sin that Carl Menninger published some years ago, a wonderful analysis of the major sins that Christianity has always talked about and how they have just virtually disappeared from people's thinking today because, quite obviously, the presence and awareness of God is missing. And what he said has happened is this. We see it in our society. He said, first of all, sin became defined not as an offense against God, but as an offense against the state. And when that happened, sin became crime. And then crime became redefined as a symptom of an inner problem. And at that point, even crime disappeared. And so I do what is wrong, not because I am a sinner or because I'm a criminal, but because my genes dispose me that way, or because I'm a product of my environment. Well, that's the way our culture works. So we preach to people in our churches today, and part of the difficulty is that they really don't think that they're sinners, and therefore they don't need the mercy and grace of God. And the reason they don't think they're sinners is that they're not aware that it is God whom they are offending by their actions. What do we do on that? Well, we have to start preaching the character of God again. We have to hold that up. Some people say to me, is that going to make a difference in our time? Well, nothing else is. I'm not sure in our day. I think we live in a terrible age in terms of any kind of perception by our people, any kind of spiritual perception. And somebody says, can we break through that today? I am perfectly sure we can't unless God blesses us in a special way by what we normally refer to as revival. But whether he's going to do that or not, I don't know. But I do know that it's no use doing something else. All we have to do is teach the word in its fullness and point to the character of God. So that's the second thing. He also speaks in there about sin coming from his inner nature. When he says in verse 5, surely I've been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. He is not saying that the sex act is sinful. I'm sure you're aware of that. But that there has never been a moment of his existence, from the very instant of his conception, that he's not been a sinner. You see how that speaks to our time? He's not saying, I'm doing these things because, look, I was under great pressure here as the king, and you have to understand the kind of pressures that are upon somebody in my position. Or, after all, there's a lot of immorality in the country, and I'm only reflecting the values of the society in which I live. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, the reason I sinned is that I'm a sinner. So he's not trying to pass that up at all. We need to rediscover that. Well, the third section, he prays for cleansing, beginning in verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. He repeats, wash me, in the next phrase, and finally, blot out my iniquity. When he says, cleanse me with hyssop, he is using language that everybody in his day would understand, but most people today don't understand. You say, how can you be cleansed with hyssop, and what is hyssop anyway? Hyssop was a little plant, apparently, grew out of the walls, like a little shrub. It was often used as a brush. And we're told in the Old Testament it was used to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices and acts of cleansing. So that would be known to people in David's day, though it's not so well known today. And when David says, cleanse me with hyssop, what he's really saying, it's shorthand for cleanse me with the blood. What he's recognizing is that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And he's a sinner. And the only way he's going to be cleansed of his sin is if God, out of his great grace, allows the blood of the innocent sacrifice to avail for him. That, of course, is the theme of the scripture. You go back to the book of Genesis, and there you have Adam and Eve sinning in the garden, God coming to pronounce his judgment. They expect to be judged because God had told them the day in which you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. And instead of that, God pronounces a judgment, but it's not immediate death, not physical death at any rate. And instead, he takes the animals and he kills them in order to cleanse our first parents with the skin of the animals. So Adam and Eve are standing there. They're watching that, presumably the first death they've ever seen. And they begin to have their first great lesson in redemption. They begin to understand, and certainly Adam understood that. He had far more insight than we would have in his unfallen state, and even in his immediately fallen state, he preserved a great deal of understanding. He must have said something like this, I understand what is going on here. You have said that the wages of sin is death, and here the animals have died. I see how terrible death is, but I also understand the principle that it's possible for the innocent to die in my place. You had said, when you sin, you will die. Instead of that, I've not died, but the animals have died. So he got the idea of substitutionary atonement. And perhaps also, because the same passage tells us that God clothed them with the skins, perhaps he understood also the idea of imputed righteousness, which the clothing with the skins suggested. Right there at the very beginning of the Bible, and certainly carried on throughout, there at the beginning you have one animal killed for one individual. At the time of the Passover, it was the animal for the family as the blood was spread upon the lintel of the door. And at the time that the institutions for the Day of Atonement were given, it was one animal, one lamb, one ram for the entire nation. And then finally, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and John the Baptist points him out, and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the sacrifice for the individual, the family, the nation, and the world. It points forward to Jesus Christ. David stands in that tradition and with that awareness when he says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and cleanse me with hyssop. He also says in verse 9, blot out my iniquity. That is one of the most wonderful things, to think that God actually can blot it out so it's not remembered to him anymore. I remember from my seminary days having described one form of Greek manuscript known as a palimpsest, which you are undoubtedly familiar with. It's a particular kind of text where there has been some writing that was no longer desired, and so the older writing was rubbed out, and then newer writing was added over it. Sometimes, if that was on papyrus, the papyrus would be turned sideways, so the original, which may have partially faded by that time, is rubbed clean, the papyrus is turned sideways, and a new text is written. Sometimes you find biblical texts under a secular text. And so by modern techniques of infrared photography and so forth, you can bring out the original text. It's an interesting thing. It seems to me that we have an illustration there of something of what David is saying. He's saying, here's the page of my life, and I have written on it, and what I have written on in large, bold characters is sin. But what I am looking to you to do is to blot out that sin, turn it sideways, and write over it the message of your gift of grace, your righteousness, which we know comes through Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first half of this psalm. He's approached God on the basis of God being merciful, acknowledging his sin. He's confessed his sin at great length in verses 3 through 6, and then he's asked for cleansing. Thus far, we've come to the doctrine of justification. Now, in verse 10 and following, he prays for renewal. It's interesting he prays for renewal because he knows he needs that as well. Why does he need that as well? Well, obviously, because if he's a sinner and he has sinned, he can easily fall back into that pattern again. If God doesn't renew his spirit, what's to stop him from sinning again exactly the way he did the first time? You know your own heart. You know the danger of that, and you fear it to some extent. I hope you do. That you're not self-righteous and say to yourself, well, I could never do those things, or I'm a minister, and ministers don't behave that way. You know perfectly well that ministers do quite often. And what we need is that renewal, that inward renewal that comes from the work of the Holy Spirit. The word he uses there in verse 10, create in me a pure heart, is the Hebrew word bara. That's the word that you find in Genesis 1, very beginning of the Bible, Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God created. It has to do with God creating out of nothing. I might add, lest you think I'm trying to impress you, that that's the only phrase that I can quote right off in Hebrew, the first three words of Genesis 1. But the word is bara. And it characteristically means to create it out of nothing. You have it three times in that chapter, I'm sure you know. You have it when God brings matter into existence out of nothing, when God creates life in the animal kingdom, and then finally when God creates man in his image, breathing into him the Spirit. Seems to me you have three significant stages there, and in each case it's speaking of what only God can do. Speaking in the scientific side of things, in between the baras, you could have something like an evolutionary process. I'm not saying you do, but it's possible. Let there be, let there be. You could have something like evolvement. But where the baras appear, you can't, at least according to the text. Now, the significance of using that word here is that when David says, create in me a pure heart, bara, oh God, he's saying you have to create this in me out of nothing. Just like you created matter out of nothing and brought life out of death. There's nothing in me that you can use. That shows, of course, that what he said earlier is genuine when he's talking about his transgressions and his iniquity and his sin. And he says that he's been a sinner from his birth, from the time his mother conceived him. He's not saying merely, well, there's a little bit of sin in me, and I suppose it's always been there along with the good. He's not saying that at all. He's saying if you try to dig in my life, all you're going to find is sin. That's my very essence, my very nature. And so if anything else is going to happen, it's going to have to be by your recreation. Now, only God can do that. And because God can do that, and only God can do that, when we're preaching, we better be looking to God to do it and praying for him to do it. Seems to me we have a great tendency in our time to depend on methodology. I'm really bothered by that, even in our Reformed churches today, because what we live in is a television age. It's an age in which people live by entertainment and consider the end of life to be entertainment, and therefore we try to cater to that. And we do that in our churches because we think if only we can entertain them and make them feel good, they'll come. And the danger of that, of course, is that is true. They do come if you entertain them. And we build up a great big thing with lots of numbers, and we're entertaining people, and we say, well, aren't we successful? Well, we're not successful at all unless God is creating a new heart in people by the work of his Spirit and forgiving them of their sin. And a lot of people coming to church and feeling good that aren't converted. I'm convinced that is true of the evangelical churches today. Some time ago, John MacArthur, out on the West Coast, wrote that book, The Gospel According to Jesus Christ, and sent it to me and to some other people to do evaluations. And I didn't really know John MacArthur well, but I was very impressed with what he wrote, because as a pastor, and a pastor of a successful church, with I suppose 8,000 people or so out there in the Los Angeles area, he was well aware, even in an evangelical, successful church, that many people out there are not converted. And he was trying to get to the root of it. He says, we're preaching a false gospel. We're saying that you can be a follower of Jesus Christ without actually following him. All you have to do is make a verbal confession and come forward and raise your hand. And he was attacking all of that. So I wrote a foreword, which they printed, because I wanted to link up with that kind of an awareness. I'm convinced that that is true in our churches. We don't want to think that. We want to think that the people that we have in our churches are converted people. But we have to be aware of the fact that in many cases they are not. Somebody reminded me the other day that Jonathan Edwards, when he was leaving his church in Northampton to go away, said to the congregation as he left that he hoped and prayed that by the grace of God, when he got to heaven, he'd find half a dozen of them there. And he had been part of the Great Awakening. Now, that was true of Jonathan Edwards. My goodness, think of our churches today. We have such shallow preaching. We have such inadequate awareness of the presence of God, and what we are doing is substituting the real preaching of the Word of God. Instead of that, what we're putting in its place is entertainment. I warn you against that. Let's not do it. Well, here's a problem we have to deal with. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Verse 11. How do you handle that? You know, that's been a problem. It sounds like you can lose your salvation. He's praying, I don't want to lose my salvation. John Calvin, in his characteristic fashion, argued this way, that David's prayer that God not take the Holy Spirit away from him showed that he still possessed the Holy Spirit. There's a way of teaching perseverance, even from a text that seems not to teach perseverance. The bottom line of that, as Calvin handles it, is that David didn't need to pray as he did. If he only understood Calvinism more thoroughly, he would know that that was an unnecessary prayer. Here's what he said. It's natural that the saints, when they've fallen into sin and have thus done what they could to expel the grace of God, should feel an anxiety upon this point. But it's their duty to hold fast the truth that grace is the incorruptible seed of God, which can never perish in any heart where it has been deposited. So Calvin is saying that David was just a little bit mistaken here. He didn't understand the gospel and the doctrine thoroughly. You know how the dispensationalists handle it. I suppose they still do. A few years ago, they handled it this way. They make a big difference between the Old Testament and the way the Holy Spirit was received then, and the New Testament as he's received. Often they expressed it this way. The Holy Spirit came upon somebody in the Old Testament period, but in the New Testament period, the Holy Spirit is within. And so if he came on them, he could go off them, and naturally they're thinking of Saul and the Holy Spirit departing from Saul, and that's the way they handle it. I think today most people would acknowledge that David really isn't thinking in terms of that theological problem at all. All he's really saying is that he's never going to be able to carry on in the Christian life unless God, by his Holy Spirit, not only renews him, but sustains him in a state of grace. Peron is one of the great commentators on the Psalms, and I think he has it right. He says, this is the cry of one who knows, as he never knew before, the weakness of his own nature and the strength of temptation and the need of divine help. I hope you know that, because we're in a world where the barriers against immorality are down and the temptations are strong, even among the clergy. And if you don't know that you need God's help to sustain you moment by moment and day by day, you'll surely fall. Well, the fifth section has to do with testimony. Having experienced the cleansing and renewal of God, David said he's going to teach transgressors God's ways. And isn't it interesting there? He's talking about testimony, but it isn't interesting that what he says he's going to teach are the ways of God, not his own experience. We are pathetically self-interested today. And we are pandering to it, all these felt needs. We need to stop thinking about ourselves, for goodness sake, and think about God some more. And at any rate, that's what David's going to do. He's not going to talk about his experience. He's going to talk about the grace and the goodness of God. Here he's confessing his sin, but it is interesting, isn't it, that he's not spelling it out in detail. He doesn't mention Bathsheba and Uriah and all of that. What he is thinking about is the mercy and the grace of God. And moreover, you know, he probably did it. He not only did it here, but there's another psalm that seems to have been written almost at the same time, and that's Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is covering the same ground. It uses the same words. Students of the Psalms suggest that it must have come out of exactly the same circumstance, except that Psalm 32 is a little more settled in its tone. Psalm 51 is more emotional. It seems more intense. David must have been writing Psalm 51 immediately after the transgression. And when he says in verse 13, "Now, if you will cleanse and renew me, I'll teach transgressors your ways." Having said that, he seems to have written Psalm 32 to actually do exactly that. And that's the psalm, as you know, that begins, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there's no deceit." And it is interesting, isn't it, that those are the verses that the Apostle Paul picks up and uses in the fourth chapter of Romans when he's trying to prove the doctrine of justification by grace through faith from the Old Testament. He does it from the case of Abraham, which is his chief example, but secondly from David, in order that in the mouth of two or three witnesses it might be established, and these are the verses he uses. The very end, he mentions Zion. I said earlier that there are a number of commentators who think that these last two verses have been added on, and they may have been. That's not impossible. Added on by a later, more liturgical writer. On the other hand, there's no reason why they have to be excluded. It talks about building up the walls of Jerusalem. People have said that was inappropriate in that time. It would have had to have been after the destruction of the walls by the Babylonians. Not necessarily. The walls weren't completed till the days of Solomon. So there's no need to exclude it. It seems to me that whenever written, it is an appropriate ending. Because what it's saying is this, that God renews a nation, or in this case a city-state, as he begins to renew individuals. And it's certainly a powerful statement of what we have in 2 Chronicles 7:14, a text we know, which says that if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Our land needs an awful lot of healing, and the place it needs to begin is with the people of God actually humbling themselves and praying and seeking the face of God as David did. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for this great psalm, a psalm that we recognize not only can we never exhaust, we can barely begin to scratch the surface, but even with a superficial look, it contains more than enough to keep us busy as we try to follow after godliness and live in a way that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. Help us to do that for his name's sake. Amen.